Let every man give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is your opportunity to function under the sacrifice of grace giving as you understand God's plan of grace and as he has prospered you. We thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him might become rich. And because you have provided for us riches in heavenly places, we joyfully give to you of our substance in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Nahum chapter 2, where we are ready to move ahead with verses 7 and 8. All right, as Paul wrote Timothy, he told him that he was in writing him to instruct him how he was to conduct himself in the household of the living God. And these royal imperatives set forth the code of conduct for the royal believer during the time of the dispensation we call the church age. We recognize that these imperatives outline the guidelines for our conduct, both positive and negative. We are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior in a positive sense. And of course, this is accomplished by obeying the prohibition not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the habit of some is. So first and foremost, in terms of priorities, of course, is attendance in Bible class. Then beyond all that, it is assimilating the imperatives under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to understand these things so that you can function honorably in the Christian way of life. And that is the dictum by which we seek to operate, action with honor, so that we know what we are supposed to do, not supposed to do, and pursuing those things that God has set before us as a part of his directive will. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. That is key to, obviously, the intake of doctrine. You have to be in fellowship, oriented properly to the teacher, God the Holy Spirit, so that you can profit from the benefit of the things that have been studied out under his ministry as well in preparation for these Bible classes. So it's time to deal with that issue and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate more carefully. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan by which you have called us to yourself through the principle of your grace and the grace by which you continue to function toward us and deal with us, recognizing that if you were to mark sins, that no man would be able to stand and that there is not a righteous man who does good continually at all times. We know and recognize that the human heart is deceitfully wicked above all else and that no one really understands it. But we thank you for the doctrine that you provide under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which helps us to recognize first our own insanity and then to deal with the insanity around us that we call the cosmos. We thank you for all that you provide to make this possible and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here moving into a slightly different focus from the initial assembly of the attack found in verse 3, and then the all-out assault by the wave of chariot riders in verse 4, then the infantry moving in verse 5. As they move to the walls of Nineveh to seek to breach those walls. And then ultimately they do, as we saw, this was accomplished through a series of events that resulted in a much higher than average rainfall in that area during this time, and the rivers being at maximum height, and of course the gates that controlled these things were taken by the enemy since they were outside the city. And this resulted in the walls of Nineveh, a large portion of the wall, being breached. And, of course, this opened the way for the invading hordes to simply rush in and kill the innocent people inside, although not so innocent from the divine perspective, but they had obviously, in certain ways, had not committed any crimes against these particular armies, but they had been involved, as we know, in manipulating events in Babylon. Babylon certainly had something against them, and the other nations that joined, the other groups, that joined in this coalition, no doubt did not like the Assyrians as well. So verse 7 deals with the outcome at some level. It is fixed. She is stripped. She is carried away. And her handmaids are moaning like the sound of doves beating on their breasts. Though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days. Now they are saying, stop, stop. But no one turns around. No one turns back. The verb there, pane, at the end of that verse, dealing with, and actually that's where they get the root word for the Hebrew face. No one turns their face around is the idea of it. Nobody even looks back, those that are fleeing. And I would assume that that was really, truly a very small portion of the populace that survived the initial onslaught and was able to make their way away. There were, no doubt, some survivors who fled the scene and managed to get out. But they would be, I think, in the very, very great minority. So we had looked at the exegesis of these verses. We are ready now for the exposition of verses 7 and 8. One, the defenses of Nineveh have failed at this time. The city walls have been breached, and the enemies are roaming freely throughout the city. Obviously, those on the outside in the suburbs of Nineveh, those in the other environs that face the onslaught first, as we know, there are already piles of bodies outside the city and soon to be piles of body inside the cities, inside the city. Two, the palace was obviously an important target in all of this, as the invading forces would have sought to execute the existing leadership. Essentially, the thought being, of course, if you cut off the head, the body will die. And the head, the leadership of the Ninevites, the king, the leader of their military forces and all of that, would have been holed up in the palace. So that is one of the reasons why they go there. And if you, on the previous pages where you had that map of Nineveh, where the city, the river comes into the city, that mound there, the Kayunjik Mound, is where the two major palaces were located, one built by Sennacherib and refurbished by Ashurbanipal, and one built by Ashurbanipal himself. Whichever one he is in is really irrelevant. I mean, he's only in one of them at one time, so that really does not matter. But both of them were likely destroyed. Well, we know they were destroyed, stripped completely bare of anything of value. 3, verse 7 begins with a hafal perfect of the verb natsav, which is the causative passive stem. When used in this stem, it literally translates as it was caused to be fixed or established. For although Nineveh fell to a combined force of Babylonian, Scythians, and Medes, God is the agent that fixed the time and the manner of her destruction, as God is the agent that fixes the time and manner of both the birth of nations and the death of nations. And nations are not eternal, much as they might think they are. Some nations are far more ancient. For instance, you can track the history of Egypt all the way back to the flood. Really, the first dynasty of Egypt was probably established within 100 or 150 years of the flood, circa 2300 BC. We date the first dynasty of Nineveh to about 2150 BC. Obviously, that culture is very ancient, one of the most ancient ones on the planet. But they are not eternal. They live and they have their being and they move within the confines that God establishes for them. 5, God controls history in the sense that he determines the rise and fall of nations, as well as the length of time they will operate in human history. Acts 17:26. And this is Paul here on Mars Hill, the place the Greeks called the Areopagus, addressing the wise men of Athens, the philosophers, the scholars, the genius men of his time, or at least the ones who thought they were geniuses. And so he explains to them why he is there, that he worships the God that they do not know or understand. But he spells certain things out to them, and not the least of which is the fact that God is in complete control of human history. And he made from one, verse 26, one man, they've supplied in the New American Standard, which is fine, every nation of mankind to dwell on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. This gets into one of the things you'll see, for instance, in the book of Proverbs and a couple of other places in the Old Testament outside of Proverbs, is this issue of not dealing with the ancient boundaries, not messing with them. And because the reality is, as people who have any doctrine know, God determines who gets what in terms of national land and security. When the 12 tribes came into Canaan during the invasion there, at the time of the conquest, and took the land, God determined where each tribe got. He marked out the boundaries of their habitation, just as he marked out the boundaries of the habitations of the peoples, the indigenous peoples in Canaan, that had been there for centuries. So, as he points out to Abram at that time of the prophecy, I can't really judge Canaan yet because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet filled. In other words, God waits and observes in history, and when certain levels of evil have been met, certain violations have occurred frequently enough, God's justice leaps into action. Until then, God, as we know, is quite patient. God is exceedingly patient, more patient than we would ever be. So God allows people the time and space, as we saw in the book of Jonah, to repent, to get their act together, to change their minds. If they refuse to do that, God will deal in judgment. And so Nineveh, although they got their act together at the time of Jonah, at least in a significant enough way that delayed the destruction of that city and ultimately the Assyrian Empire, such is not the case now. Now the case is Nineveh has violated the times of their appointment. The time of the appointed time for Nineveh is over, as per the prophet Nahum. Well, six, in this context, it was determined previously by God. What was determined previously, rather, by God, has now come to pass. The decree of defeat is final. One might even translate this verb, it has been determined and is now completed. And again, from a prophetic standpoint, when he says it is fixed, he uses a perfect here to indicate completed action from a prophetic sense. Seven, this is the first verb, is the only one in this verse with a wow, which means what has been fixed by God is explained by what follows. There are no more connectives in here, and essentially what has been determined, what has been established by God is explained in what goes on in what follows. She is stripped. She is carried away. Her handmaids are all moaning like the sound of doves beating on their breasts. And you don't get an actual wow here until you get sort of a concessive use of it in verse 8. Although Nineveh was like a pool of water, and we'll deal with that simile as set forth. Nahum uses in the destruction of Nineveh a lot of similes and metaphors. 8, this is also confirmed by the shift in grammatical gender from the third masculine singular to the third feminine singular. The third masculine singular of the Hafal there, not Sav, points to a masculine agent and not to a feminine one. Then you see all these others, she is, and these refer to Nineveh grammatically. 9, the second statement of verse 7 employs the verb agala, which is used transitively in several verbal stems with the meaning of uncover, to expose, to make known, or visible. 10, it is used intransitively in the Cal, Hifil, and Hophal stems to mean to depart, to go into exile. And although many have suggested how it is to be translated here, it should be rendered uncovered or stripped is fine. The New American Standard has it. This is one of the first times. He gets more graphic and explicit if you look ahead to chapter 3. This first explanation of Nineveh being violated, essentially, is pretty tame compared to the next one. The next one is in 3:5. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of the armies, and I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will show to the nations your genitals, and your disgrace to the kingdoms. I will cast a refuse on you and make you vile. I will set you up as a spectacle. This one is much more graphic in terms of the explanation of it, but the idea of what is being communicated in a small way in verse 7 of chapter 2 is expanded upon in chapter 3. 11, in the context here of a military defeat, it means to expose the conquered for the defeated enemy that they are. Jeremiah 49:10. But I have stripped Esau bare. I have uncovered his hiding places so that he will not be able to conceal himself. He has been destroyed along with his relatives and his neighbors and is no more. And so the destruction there, complete destruction of Esau, or Edom, as we will see, extends both from the destruction, the near fulfillment of Edom in biblical times, as God judged them, to the destruction of prophetic Edom, the United States, in the end times. Again, two distinct code words used for the destruction of the U.S., that of Edom and that of Babylon, the land of confusion and the one who sold his birthright. That is the nation. Also, Ezekiel 16:37. And, of course, very often in this context, the types of context where you find these phrases, the background to it is the background of the prostitute metaphor. Thus says the Lord God, verse 36, because your lewdness was poured out, and your genitals uncovered through your harlotries with your lovers, and with all your detestable idols, because of the blood of your sons which you gave to idols, therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, even those whom you have loved, and all those whom have hated you. And I will gather them against you from every direction and expose your nakedness to them, so that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you like women who commit adultery or shed blood are judged. And I will bring on you the blood of wrath and jealousy. And again, this gets into the idea of uncovered is a military defeat that is thorough, that is quite extensive. It is not used of a singular, it is not used generally in these kind of contexts with the idea of a single defeat in battle. It is used of a destruction that is significant. 12, the verb is used regularly in the PL stem, which is the active stem of the pu'al, and that's the form we have here in our verse, a euphemism for illegitimate sex. It is used 17 times in the 18th chapter of Leviticus with this meaning. We don't need to read all those verses, but there is significant evidence that the idea here is illegitimate sex of whatever kind. You have everything ranging from what we would call basic fornication. And actually all illegitimate sex begins within the mental attitude. So you have mental attitude sexual sinning. For which, obviously, you know, we can't judge that because we don't really know. Only God can judge that one. Then you have basic sexual sinning in terms of fornication, two unmarried people committing illicit sex outside the bonds of marriage. Then you have adultery, one or both parties being married, engaging in illicit sex. And then those are at least, you know, I guess for lack of a better term, those are at least normal perversions. Those are at least heterosexual perversions. Then you have the abnormal perversions, the abnormal sexual perversions, which the Bible condemns as well, beginning with homosexuality, moving into bestiality and other forms. Certainly, the infiltration of the human race was a sexual deviation, although at least heterosexual, I suppose, in nature. Leviticus 18:6. None of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. The idea of uncovering nakedness, of course, deals with illicit sex. Sex that has been forbidden by the scriptures. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, that is, i.e., the nakedness of your mother. And so the idea here is that when one engages, essentially, if one was inclined to, sick people, but if one was inclined to have sex with their mother, essentially he's saying here that this is tantamount to having sex with your father. And all through this, you will see this phrase, uncover your nakedness. So again, it's used regularly in the PL stem, and there's actually 17 occurrences of it in this one chapter. So one might understand that God is dealing with this, pounding away at this particular area of sinning. To use it that often in a period of only 13 verses. It's used more times, used more than once per verse in this chapter. So 13, in the number of context of military defeat, the verb is used to denote the sexual ravaging of the females. There is a figurative sense in which it's used, that is, of a defeated army being, as it were, violated. And then there is the reality of what happens in warfare, Isaiah 47:2. There is the reality of what happens in warfare, and that is the ravishing of the female population. In the context of Isaiah here, he uses the same type of simile or metaphor here to denote the destruction of the United States. Verse 1, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Now, why is Babylon called a virgin? Because the U.S. has never been violated militarily on its own shores. Now, we may lose, we haven't won any battles really to speak of in a long, long time. We haven't won any wars. We actually have not been involved in any wars even. These are just manipulations designed to profit the industrial military complex that exists within the United States and to further the reign of the almighty dollar. So we are not at war. You'll hear that constant propaganda pounded into your head. We're in a war. We're in a war. We're in a war. We're not at war. No, we've never declared war on Afghanistan or Iraq or anybody else. We have violated our own constitution with impunity. But in this regard, why be called a virgin? Because the United States had never been violated militarily. No one has ever landed on our shores outside of the initial battle for the country in the Revolutionary War. From that time on, we have been spared all of that. All that we induce and put on other people in other nations for the sake of expanding the drug cartels. And I don't mean the drug cartels in Colombia. I mean Pfeiffer and all the rest of them. Pfeister and all the rest of them. All the people that we, and not just them, but I single them out. They're not the only ones. Halliburton, here we go. Who gets the contracts? Well, the buddies of the president, of course. We all know how this works. So sit down on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no longer be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil, strip off the skirt, uncover the leg, cross the rivers. Your nakedness will be uncovered, your shame will be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare a man. And so you have again this sort of here expression of what happens in a military defeat, what happens to the women. They often become slaves, both physically and sexually, to the conquering armies, to what happens to nations. Hosea 2:10. This one is addressed to Israel, and then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. And our verse, of course, well, no, actually, I guess that's another one. Nahum 3:5 is actually in the next chapter. That was the one I had alluded to earlier, where it gets a little more graphic than what we have here in chapter 2. So 14, therefore, the verb is used to portray Nineveh as a female captive who has been stripped naked and sexually violated by her conquerors. 15, the city is first stripped of its military defenses, stripped of its leadership, stripped of its populace, stripped of its wealth and finally stripped of all dignity. Everything is gone. And one of the issues that we find in the archaeology of Nineveh is that they are stunned at the fact that there is just nothing there. That everything of any value was taken. I mean, typically in an archaeological dig, you will occasionally find something of value. But not in this case. So 16, the fact that this city and the one following are both third person feminines is quite consistent with the fact that the city of Nineveh has been referred to as feminine throughout this book. 17, in fact, cities are always referred to grammatically as being feminine in the Hebrew language, since the noun ear, city, is feminine. That is a very simple grammatical explanation for why, you know, and again, when you deal with gender, and some people haven't figured this out yet, you're dealing with grammatical gender, not sexual gender. Just because something is a feminine doesn't mean that it's feminine in its nature. It just means it's grammatical gender. I've seen people take this and they say, oh, the city of Ir is feminine. That means she's a responder. What? Responds to who? And who's the masculine in that? Who's going to be the male that commands the city? Obviously, God commands everything, but that is a very tenuous explanation for something that really doesn't exist in terms of exegesis. Grammatical gender is grammatical gender. It's not sexual gender. So that is just a way you can obviously... One of the things about having gender in languages is that it allows you to match up what's being referred to when you use, because all languages use pronouns regularly. And if you don't have a pronoun to match up, if you don't have a subject to match up with, you never know what they're talking about. So 18, the next statement continues the logical sequence of events as the inhabitants of Nineveh are led away into captivity. 19, although the verb Allah, to go up or ascend, is rarely used in the Hafal stem, it's only used three times in fact, it is used in the active Hifil stem to refer to those that were captives, who were put to forced labor. 1 Kings 5:13. And again, while there was some taking of hostages and captives and all of that in the conquering of Nineveh, that was not the primary reason for the attack. They were not there for people, as it were. They were there to kill. They were there to take Nineveh off the map. And then the plunder that they received, you know, following that destruction, that was just gravy as far as the armies were concerned. And there was a lot of plunder, as we will see as we get into chapter 3. He deals with that Nineveh had stored up this plunder over the years and had made themselves wealthy at the expense of other people. And then, as I started, you know, studying some of that out and thinking about it, of course, there is a pretty great parallel between Nineveh and the United States. But only a parallel. I see no direct statements of anything that Nineveh has ever used, say, as a code word for the U.S., as, say, Babylon and Edom are. But Nineveh, certainly, we have engaged in the same types of activity, making ourselves wealthy at the expense of other nations and storing this wealth up, and the other people out there suffer on account of our imperialistic policies. And not because we are, let's say, as England was at one time in their history, desirous of having a kingdom that expanded around the world. Some people are interested in global domination from a political perspective. They want to have a big kingdom. Other people, like us, like Nineveh, they weren't necessarily interested in the big kingdom aspect as much as they were interested in the wealth that it brought in. And they were much more monetary about it. So 1 Kings 5:13, now King Solomon levied forced laborers from all of Israel. And the forced laborers numbered 30,000 men. It's also used in chapter 9. So whatever captives were taken in Nineveh, they were reduced to slavery, no doubt. The male ones, anyway. The female ones, no doubt, were violated sexually and kept if they were desirable. But other than that, either put to death or made slaves. That's it. Those were their options. They didn't have a whole lot of choices. 9:15, now this is the account of the forced labor which King Solomon levied. to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Millo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. And Solomon, of course, spent a lot of time, a lot of money, a lot of energy to do this. And the people who were left in the land, from verse 20, now this is from the initial conquest under Joshua, who have survived all this time. And again, the conquest is circa 1400 B.C., and at the time of Solomon, we're down roughly to 1000 B.C. So they've survived roughly 500 years, 400 years in the land there. They still had not completely rid the land of these indigenous peoples, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The Jebusites, of course, were those who lived in and around Jebus. That was the name of ancient Jerusalem. Their descendants who were left after them in the land, whom the sons of Israel were unable to destroy utterly. From them Solomon levied forced laborers even till this day. But he did not make slaves of the sons of Israel, for they were men of war. And 2 Chronicles 8:8. So you see this kind of, the idea here is a captive that's put to forced labor, and these are just the lucky survivors, if you can call them lucky, I suppose, 8:8, namely their descendants who were left after them in the land whom the sons of Israel, this is just parallel to the other one, Solomon raised forced laborers, that's parallel to the King's passage. 20, the two main verbs describing the fall of Nineveh are now expanded upon, as Nahum provides the attendant circumstances that accompany the fall. 21, in that regard, the wow, which is translated and in the New American Standard, has the function of introducing a temporal participle here, which describes the actions of the female prisoners and her handmaids. It is fixed. And what was fixed? Well, the stripping and the carrying away. The going into captivity. And again, the captivity was just for the lucky ones who survived. And I would say very, very few were going to get out of this place alive. Again, I'm sure that there were some survivors who managed to flee and who managed to make it out, but they would have been very, very few in number. And certainly they were not going to return to Nineveh very soon. And the fact was, no matter really where they went, the capital city of Assyria is taken now. What do you think is left for the rest of the empire? And the answer is not very much. This occurred again circa 612, 613 B.C. And the fact is by 609, 608 B.C., the entire destruction of Assyria had occurred. The nation was no longer. And the other fortified cities, the other things they relied on leading up to Nineveh and going out of Nineveh, these were taken as well. 22, her handmaids or servant girls refer grammatically to Nineveh. That's why her. This includes all the inhabitants of Nineveh that were unfortunate enough to survive the attack, but are being led away into captivity. And 23, the reason that one does not limit this grammatically to only women is based on the fact that the parallel description likens all the captives of Nineveh to women. That is seen in chapter 3. And in that case, the emphasis would be certainly mostly on the military, on the males of the city. So again, her handmaids or servant girls, certainly they were led away. But we see in chapter 3, this reference, verse 10, she went into exile. She went into captivity. Also, her small children were dashed to pieces. And now this is dealing with Thebes, the destruction of Thebes. And ironically enough, the destruction of Thebes happened at the hands of the Ninevites, at the Assyrians. At the head of every street, they cast lots for her honorable men. And her great men were bound with fetters. And then verse 13, behold, your people are women in your midst. The gates of your land. Now here, they're focusing not on the women per se, but focusing on the males that should be defending the place. And he said they've been reduced to the state of women. Essentially, this was the ultimate insult you could render to a soldier at that time. That you are incapable of defending not only yourself, but the city with which you're charged with the defense. So again, certainly we know that the servant girls, those women in the harem, no doubt were the most attractive of all the captives, and most likely were kept alive for the sexual pleasures of the invaders. But certain honorable, you know, men of stature and all of that might be kept alive of wealth and prominence because they had education, and they might be valuable to their captors. But the focus here, while I wouldn't limit it grammatically just to the girls, the focus is on the girls, no doubt. 24, there is some question here as to the proper understanding of the participle nahag. Since it appears that there is a homograph that means to conduct someone to a destination by leading or driving them. And a homograph, again, is just a word that's spelled the same but has a different meaning. Genesis 31:18. And so that verb appears to have, again, there's, you know, we have the same thing in English. You know, there are two words that look alike and sound alike but have different meanings. Genesis 31:18, and he drove away all his livestock. There, the word clearly does not mean moaning in the context. And all his property which he had gathered. His acquired livestock, which he had gathered in Paddan Aram to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. And this is Jacob at the time that he is returning from his little excursion off to be with the fun guy, his father-in-law. Exodus 3:1 is the next one. So you got to love Laban. Of course, he out Jacob's Jacob. You got to admire that. You're known for something, the supplanter, the sneak thief, and the scalawag. Well, Laban was better at it. And that's the irony, of course, you reap what you sow. Exodus 3:1, now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness. That's the word there, led or drove, gets into the movement of flocks. So, again, this some have suggested here, and the reason I say all that is to say that some want to translate this, her handmaids are being driven away. But that doesn't fit the context of like the sound of doves. So the idea here is that this must be a hapax, even though, and that means it's only used one time. But it has a different meaning than the normal word that you would expect. So, however, while this is a hapax, context dictates that this be understood as sobbing or moaning. And 26, this is simply due to the fact that what follows is a simile, comparing the noise that the handmaid, servant girls, or captives are making to the sound the doves make. 27, Patterson likewise views this form as a hapax, indicating that the Syriac, which is a dialect of Aramaic, in fact was very almost identical to Aramaic, and the Arabic languages attest a similar usage. So 28 here, the figure of captives moaning like doves is quite apropos, since the moaning dove can be used as a symbol of mourning. 29, the low and soft cooing of the dove gives the impression to the hearers that it was lamenting or mourning, and it became a symbol for that human experience. Isaiah 38:14, the word is used in that context. So again, and one of the things I kind of admire, that, you know, once I started this book, I'd read about, of course, all the introductions will tell you that the book is well-written poetry and that he's quite well adept at what he does, and he's very good at painting word pictures to give you the idea of what's going on here, the complete demoralization of any of the captives that are left. But that, knowing that they are captives, and in this case not merely being conquered, but led into captivity, into oblivion. There is no more Nineveh ever again. In fact, and again, within 5 years there will be no more Assyria ever again. The nation disappears essentially from human history, and so thoroughly disappears that for years they didn't have any idea where Nineveh was. It wasn't really until, it went almost 1,500 years before they could figure out where Nineveh was, or really closer to 2,000. So Isaiah 38:14, like a swallow, like a crane, I twitter. I moan like a dove. My eyes look wistfully to the heights. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my security. Here, obviously, the plaintive soul giving vent to what's going on. Isaiah 59:11 is the next one. So Nahum is indeed great poetry. It is a very well-written book. I mean, I'm not even all the way through it yet, but I'm very impressed with what I've seen. The use of similes, the use of metaphors, the use of descriptive language, the use of alliteration, the use of assonance, where certain words are used that just sound alike. And again, that doesn't come across so much in the English, but you do see it strongly in the Hebrew. Isaiah 59:11, all of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. Again, the proper mourning, appropriate mourning over sin. The reality that Israel was in trouble spiritually, and that God was jamming them, and this ought to create a sense of mourning in a normal believer. Again, it doesn't matter what dispensation you live in. The last one here, Ezekiel 7:16. And this describes a destruction coming in Israel. Verse 15, the sword is outside and the plague and the famine are within. He who is in the field will die by the sword. Famine and the plague will consume those in the city. Even when their survivors escape, they will be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning each over his own iniquity. All hands will hang limp and all knees will become like water. Again, the idea here, the moaning of doves, the complete demoralization of whoever is left. And there won't be many left, I don't think. I think percentage-wise, if 10% of the Ninevites survived all this, that would be a large number, I would think. Because again, they were not there to play friendly or to play nice. 30, the participle of the Taphath, which literally means a timbrel. Now that's the word that's translated beating their breast. Which literally means to beat a timbrel, tambourine, or some other percussion instrument, continues the attendant circumstances as the captives are led away. 31, this pitiable procession with the captives moaning and beating their breasts is designed to evoke compassion on those unfortunate enough to be treated in this fashion. However, with God right now, there is no compassion for these people. This is where people better understand the nature of God and how tough he actually is. You would see this and your heart would go out to these people. God just laughs about it. He thinks it's funny. In fact, he orchestrated all of this. This is the way he wants it. And so people better understand that, yeah, you may have, and this is where you have to watch, of course, your emotions and keep them in check when dealing with issues, and think in terms of doctrine rather than in terms of emotion. The person that runs with their emotion or that leads with their emotion is very often going to be off balance. This is where emotions can get you into trouble. We have normal human compassion on people. We generally are merciful, or hopefully so, merciful towards people. We feel sorry if we see them suffering. There are certain things, I mean, look at it and you think, God, I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy. And yet it happens. And in this case, God's doing it. So again, the idea here is while we would have normal mercy and compassion, you can also see I've got a doctrine on file. I haven't reviewed it in a while. But the doctrine of mercilessness. That there is taught within the Bible that at a certain level, you have to learn to be merciless. Not only with yourself in terms of judging yourself and that sort of thing, but merciless in terms of stifling your emotions, Edith. That's why Archie always told her, go stifle yourself, because she was emoting, and she would get too carried away. Or she would correct him, and of course, then he would want her to stifle herself too. But the reality is, of course, you have to watch this, because this, if you saw this procession, no doubt your compassion would be aroused. But God's isn't. God says there's no more mercy now. This is it. Time's up. 32, these captives continue their march, pleading for mercy, crying and sobbing, bewailing their fate. The use of the poel participle is designed to convey continuous, intense action. They're not just beating on their breast a time or two. They walk along beating on their breast continually, because this was an overt sign of mourning, the weeping and the beating of the breast. We know that sackcloth and ashes were a sign of spiritual mourning. Well, 33, the figure of weeping and beating the breast is well attested in ancient literature, outside the Bible, that is. It was designed to express the reality of deep sorrow, pain, or mourning. We see it within the Bible, Jeremiah 31:15. So, again, while your compassion might be aroused as you see this, God's isn't. God says, nope, this is fine. This is the way I want it. These people deserve all this that's come upon them. They brought it on themselves. And, of course, the Ninevites are, even if you think about it, more culpable, because they actually were the only nation, the only Gentile nation, to which a representative of Israel, a prophet of Israel, was ever sent. So God singled them out in some ways for a unique blessing there under Jonah. Why? Obviously, the positive volition mandated that he do so. But then when that is rejected, that light that they had, however long it took, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, didn't take long. As that generation died off, and the next generation came along and went right back to the ancient Assyrian ways. Well, then God says, enough's enough. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. And again, that's a prophecy of what happened, of course, as we know, under the king there, with the destruction of the innocents in the time of Jesus' birth, or young age anyway, under Herod, as he slaughtered all those children aged 2 and under. Why age 2 and under? Well, that gets into the chronology of the life of Christ and the fact that Jesus was probably about 1 year and 3 months old by that time. As he ascertained from the wise men the timing of the star and that, then he was able to figure out, well, okay, this kid could be as much maybe as 1.5 years old, so that's why he killed all of them 2 and under. He wasn't taking any chances. Unfortunately, he missed the one child he wanted to kill, or fortunately. Luke 18:13. This gets into a bit of a spiritual sense of it. You have the distinction made here, the contrast set up between two people, one self-righteous, one not, one arrogant, one humble, one positive, the other not. And the two men went up to pray in verse 10 to the temple. One a Pharisee, overt, self-righteous, squeaky clean, looked good to everybody, had to be. Everybody knew he was spiritual. And a tax collector, hated, despised, because they were viewed as being sellouts to the Jews. And so the Jews tended to hate tax collectors, even though many of the Jews themselves would take the job. But they were despised as they looked upon them. This is why Matthew wasn't popular. Never was he included in the inner circle of Jesus. Not because Jesus was prejudiced, but Matthew was despised at some level by the other disciples because he was viewed as a sellout. And the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Oh, boy, he just oozes self-righteousness. I mean, God's got to be impressed when he hears it. Oh, wait a minute, God doesn't hear him. He's praying to himself. Now, he thinks he's praying to God, but the reality is God doesn't listen to the prayers of unbelievers. The only prayer he listens to is the prayer for salvation. Father, I want to believe in Jesus Christ. I accept him as the Savior of the world. God hears that prayer. Any other prayer unbelievers offer up are not attended to. I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers. And even like this tax collector, this stinking tax collector standing here. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And literally what you have in there is construction that is literally translated from the Greek, God, become a mercy seat to me. I need a mercy seat. I need a place where I can find mercy. because I am the sinner. And he was quite well aware of this. So, yet, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, i.e. declared righteous, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that's true not only in a phase one sense for salvation, but we know it's true in a phase two sense as well. That God honors the humble person. It's just that most people don't know what humility is. They don't know what meekness is. They really have never had these concepts defined for them. Also, Luke 23:27. So this beating of the breast is designed to portray intense sorrow. Here in the case of the tax collector, the intense sorrow over his sin, a recognition that he was unworthy of God and his plan. And yet God found a way to show him mercy, as he did for all of us. Luke 23:27, and following him, now this is as they're leading Jesus away to crucify him, following him was a large crowd of people and women who were mourning and lamenting with him. And Jesus said, "Don't weep for me. Don't weep for me. You don't know what's coming on this place. I'll be gone. I'll be in heaven by this, or in paradise by this time tomorrow. And actually later that day." So the Babylonian document, the cursing of a god, and a god, again, when you see that, that's the same as Akkad or Akkadia, the ancient, that was, again, the cradle of civilization there. Drums made them resound for 7 days and seven nights. The old women did not restrain the cry, "Alas for my city." The old men did not restrain the cry, "Alas for its people." The lamentation singer did not restrain the cry, "Alas for the Ikur." Its young women did not restrain from tearing their hair. And this was, again, very public, of course, type of mourning actions that are set forth in both, again, ancient literature and the Old Testament, and even in the New. Well, 35, some have understood the first part of verse 8 to be a reference to the waters that flooded the city at the time of the invaders. Again, as he opened those sluice gates, the attackers, and the city wall was, the foundation was compromised, the wall was washed away. And this also became a problem, as we know, it would have become a problem for any buildings within that structure that were exposed to this. The literal water, the deal here is not in view. And this is pretty readily seen in the fact that this is a simile. Nineveh was like a pool of water. It doesn't say Nineveh is a pool of water. And it also talks about her past, not right now. That phrase, from her days, or from the days of her, literally. Well, that doesn't mean right now. That means from the ancient time forward. That covers her history. So, 36, although Nineveh was situated in a favorable position that provided the city with an adequate water supply, the literal water inside the city, or outside it for that matter, is not in view. 37, Nahum employs another simile, as he describes Nineveh as being like a pool of water, which some have taken to be a reference to the relative tranquility that the city enjoyed throughout her history, the idea being what is conjured up in your mind when you see a pool of still water. It's tranquility, it's calmness, peace. So 38, the simile is designed to reference the fact that the history of Nineveh, the goods and peoples had poured into the city, making it wealthy and prosperous. I don't buy the relative tranquility, although Nineveh may have enjoyed relative tranquility. The fact is that the Assyrians were a very warlike people. So tranquility and all that was not, quote, particularly in their nature. The idea here is a pool of water is where the water collects. And this is a subtle, and there are more distinct references to this, that there is a subtle reference here to the benefits and all of that, the blessings that came to Nineveh through their conquest of other nations. 39, in fact, the Hebrew term for pool, bereka, is related to the Hebrew noun baraka, blessing. And this is designed to convey the idea that Nineveh had enjoyed a good deal of blessing during her history. And, of course, part of this blessing was accomplished via warfare, as they went out and conquered other nations, other peoples, and plundered them, brought their slaves to Nineveh, put them into forced labor, used them for their building projects and all other manner of things. And so Nineveh had a great deal of wealth and prosperity contained up in it, but not of its own accord, because it had taken it from other places. So the waters for the biggest part of her history had flowed in. Now he's saying essentially the waters are going to flow out. And the waters, of course, get into that prosperity that's going to be lost at the fall of Nineveh. 40, however, the waters are now flowing out of the city, which is a reference primarily to the inhabitants being taken captivity or fleeing for their lives. And again, the idea that the blessing that goes with that, they were not just going to take captivity, the people, they were going to take everything of any value within that city. And they stripped it literally bare. Okay, well, time's up. Let's stop there. We'll take our normal 20-minute break and be ready to resume here in our second session.